What we've found in Jeremiah is often there's a lot of information. And so it's helpful to have kind of a structure of what's going on as we seek to understand a passage in its historical context and then draw out timeless truths that point us to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that is ultimately why Jeremiah 49 verses 23 through 39 exists. It is placed right here in that moment of history to say mankind needs a redeemer. Mankind needs a savior. In fact, we're in this kind of series in this section of Jeremiah where these sermons have been preached to the nations. So you remember, chapter 46 was a sermon to Egypt, and 47 was to Philistia, and then 48 was to Moab, and 49 we've looked at Ammon and Edom, and now we're going to actually take three nations at one go. How we're going to do that? By God's grace. Okay, there's a lot of information, but I want us to see, as we work through these various nations here, there has been a consistent theme, and it's going to continue. Mankind trusts in his works, in his wisdom, in his power, in his wealth, rather than trusting in God. That's what is the common theme of all of these nations, and it's not going to change with these three that are addressed in this closing section of chapter 49. So I want to just flash back to Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Listen to these words that God spoke through Jeremiah in this sermon earlier in the book. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord who exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord had already addressed this earlier on. He said, don't trust in your wealth, in your power, in your wisdom. Trust in me, because I am full of loving kindness, faithful love, justice, and righteousness. And this is what I delight in. God delights in demonstrating his righteousness and justice through the work of Christ. God delights in showing us his mercy and love and kindness in the cross of Christ. And that is what this passage is all about. Now, we get into our text here in verse 23. And we see this first sermon is to Damascus. Notice there in verse 23, concerning Damascus. And just before we read the rest of that verse, I'll give you a brief history of these people, just very condensed. So Damascus in this context is referring not just to the city, but is referring to that region north of the land of Israel of the Syrians. Also, sometimes in the Old Testament, they're called Aram, A-A-A-R-A-M. So the Arameans, the Syrians, or the people of Damascus, it's all the same kind of people group. They lived to the north of the land of Israel. King David often was in conflict with them because the Syrians made an alliance with the Ammonites, who you remember are also in that northern region, but a little bit east. So kind of the northern peoples of Syria and Ammon teamed up together to come down and attack Israel during the days of King David. And he defeated both of them. And then we see during the days of Elijah and Elisha, later on in the books of history, in 1st and 2nd Kings, the Arameans or the Syrians are one of the main groups that is constantly coming down and raiding and destroying and attacking people in the northern part of Israel. So that's some of their history there. That's a little bit about that people group. Notice here, in verse 23, we get a few of their cities named. Concerning Damascus, Hamath is confounded, and Arpad, for they have heard evil tidings. They are faint-hearted. There is sorrow on the sea. It cannot be quiet. Damascus is waxed feeble and turneth herself to flee, and fear hath seized on her. Anguish and sorrows have taken her as a woman in travail. So even if you look in the map in your Bible in the back, you will probably see Hamath or Arpad, but you'll probably see Damascus mentioned there in that northern area. These are the main cities of that region. And so Hamath would have been far north, about 110 miles north of Damascus, located on the Orontes River, and Arpad would be 95 miles north of Hamath, so even further north. And what happens there is that there's confusion, there's bad news, they are melting in fear, they are faint-hearted, they're troubled like the sea. And you notice the Mediterranean is right there on their coastline, so that is imagery that resonates with the people of Damascus, because they have the sea right there. So they know what a troubled sea looks like that cannot be calmed. And the reason they are so troubled is because Babylon is going to come and bring judgment on them. Now, previously in their history, the Assyrians conquered them back in 732 and 738, Hamath and Arpad were conquered, and then 732, Damascus fell to the Assyrians. But now the Babylonians are coming and they are going to conquer them next. Damascus is their capital city, and when you think of your capital city, you want to think of a city that's beautiful and powerful and strong and prosperous and safe. If your capital city is in ruins and rubbish is everywhere and, you know, there's all the crime and problems, then, you know, it reflects poorly on your nation. So Damascus here, what does their capital city look like? It's weak. It's feeble. It's running away in fear. Damascus is actually one of the oldest continuously inhabited cities on the face of the earth. And the picture that we're being given here is they're in anguish. In fact, they're bowed over like they're about to give birth. They are in that intense anguish of labor. That's kind of the picture that is given. Now, we get that scene, we get the picture of these cities in confusion, these cities in turmoil. But notice what is said in verse 25. This is a really amazing verse as the Lord speaks through Jeremiah. The Lord says, "How is the city of praise not left? The city of my joy." Wow. See how God views this city? I mean, this is the kind of thing he would normally say about Jerusalem. He's actually saying it about Damascus. And he says, this city is a city of fame, a city of praise, a city with a great heritage. And I delight in this city of renown. The city was located near a river, and there was kind of a lush oasis there, and it was situated on a major trade route. And so a lot of people traveled through that area, and Damascus was a place you wanted to stop to get some rest. It was a place that people spoke of, a place of great fame and prestige and power and influence. And God is expressing his own delight in that city. But now he's saying, look at what is going to come upon you. And the lesson that we're learning here is this. Your fame, your prestige, your heritage, your influence will not save your soul from sin. The most famous person, the most famous city, will not be saved because of their power and influence. We have this all over our world at the minute. Everybody has mobile phones that are connected to social media, and people on there are called influencers, right? That's the name that they get. And it's all about building their platform, building their influence, gaining followers so that they can get more and more popularity, likes, hits, fame, prestige, so that they can project this image to everyone that my life is perfect. Everything is great. I've got this great image and I'm putting out these little videos all the time. And guess what? If they don't have Christ, none of it matters. Doesn't matter how many followers you have. Doesn't matter how many likes you get. Doesn't matter how much influence and fame and prestige and that your video went viral. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter at all. In the grand scheme of eternity, if you don't know Christ. In fact, 1 Corinthians says, God delights to take the weak and the foolish and the despised people of the world and save them for the praise of his glory. Because we have nothing to boast in. We look at ourselves, we see our sin, we see our weakness, we see our struggles, we see our failures, and we see a God who loved us and would forgive us and give us everything, and we say, thank you, God. Glory be to God. Praise God for what he has done. It's about him, not me. Now we come back here in our text in verse 26. Therefore, her young men shall fall in her streets, and all the men of war shall be cut off in that day, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad. And so here we see their warriors, their mighty men, their young men are falling down. They're not able to save their city. They are being cut down and they perish. And then there's a fire that comes up and burns their walls and consumes their fortress, their stronghold, the palaces of Ben-Hadad, which, interestingly, the name Ben, or when you see Ben in the Old Testament scriptures, it means son of, and then Hadad is actually the word for idol. So the name of their kind of a lot of their kings, in fact, if you look back in the books of history, you'll often see that name, Ben-Hadad. It kind of became like their title, like Pharaoh in Egypt, or we use the term king. In Syria, it's Ben-Hadad, and that means son of the idol or son of an idol. So you can see that these are people that have rejected worship of the true God and have chosen to worship their idols instead. And so what happens is Damascus, Syria, falls to Nebuchadnezzar in 605 BC, and the Lord brings this judgment on that nation. We move to the next nation, that first one there being a reminder to us that your fame, your power, your influence will not cleanse and save your soul. But now we come to the next nations mentioned here in verse 28. Concerning Kedar and concerning the kingdoms of Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, shall smite, saith, thus saith the Lord. So pause there for a minute. We are now moving to the east, okay? So if you went to your map in the back of your Bible, we've gone from the north in Syria. We're coming now to the east of the Jordan River. And out in that eastern region, there were a number of different nomadic tribes, Bedouin people, that would live in those desert regions. And they had a completely different way of life. They weren't building big cities, cities of fame and renown, like Damascus. They were setting up their tent in one area, doing their trade, taking care of their flocks, and then packing up everything and moving their camels, their flocks, their herds, all their wealth to the next area and setting up shop and dealing trade in that next region. And so the first nation that is mentioned there are the people of Kedar. Now that is an interesting one because the first time we see that name mentioned is way back in Genesis, and he is the firstborn son of, or maybe not the firstborn, I have to double check that, but he's one of the sons of Ishmael. Okay, so you remember Isaac and Ishmael. So the people of Kedar are descendant from the Ishmaelites. Okay? And they are known, we read in Isaiah 60, verse 7, they are known for large flocks of sheep and their skill in archery. That's something that this people group is known for. So we have various tribes of Ishmaelite descendants, and then we see the nations or the kingdom of the kingdoms of Hazor mentioned there in verse 28. Hazor is not the city that's mentioned on the west side of the Jordan in the land of Israel. This Hazor is referring to Arab tribes that lived in the east, okay? So these are now Arab groups that live in the desert region there, and some of them may possibly be descended from what the Old Testament scriptures would have called the peoples of the east. And they primarily, in Israel's history, were Midianites and Amalekites. And so maybe these kind of Arab tribes, some of them may have roots in the Midianite people and the Amalekite people as well, which, if you know your Old Testament, they frequently fought against God's people and persecuted them. And so here are these kingdoms of Hazor. So we come to, what does the Lord say? Well, he says Nebuchadnezzar is going to smite them. He's going to come against them. And that's going to be shocking news for the people of Kedar and Hazor, because you think about it, if you are a nomadic Bedouin tribe, one of your strengths is you don't have a city people can come and burn and knock down the walls of. If danger is in your area, what do? You pack everything up and you head back out into the desert somewhere remote, somewhere far away. So to get this news that they're going to be targeted as well is probably quite a shock to them, because they're probably one of the harder ones to find. Some of you might even be thinking right now, don't drift off too much into thinking on this, but the film Lawrence of Arabia, has anyone ever seen that film? Okay. So you think about that, and all of a sudden, like, there's a tribe there, and then they're gone, and they blend away in, and you're like, where did they go? And they know the spots where they can find an oasis and different things. And now stop daydreaming about Lawrence of Arabia and come back to our text. But you kind of get that imagery and that picture there. So verse 28 says this about the judgment that will come on them. Arise, ye, go up to Kedar and spoil the men of the east. Their tents and their flocks shall they take away. They shall take to themselves their curtains and all their vessels and their camels. And they shall cry unto them, fear is on every side. Flee, get you far off, dwell deep, O ye inhabitants of Hazor, saith the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has taken counsel against you, and hath conceived a purpose against you. Arise, get you up into the wealthy nation that dwelleth without care, saith the Lord, which have neither gates nor bars, which dwell alone. And their camels shall be a booty, and the multitude of their cattle a spoil. And I will scatter into all winds them that are in the utmost corners, and I will bring their calamity from all sides thereof, saith the Lord. And Hazor shall be a dwelling for dragons, and a desolation forever. There shall no man abide there, nor any son of man dwell in it. Okay, so that is the full text referring to these peoples. Notice the first part of the address is delivered specifically to the people of Kedar in verse 28 and verse 29. And the Lord says, arise or advance. It's as if he's speaking to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and he says, go into the desert, advance against them, and attack those people of the east. And then you have all the descriptions of those Bedouin people, right? Their tents, their flocks, their curtains, the various goods that they trade in, their camels. And the scream is, there's terror on every side. There's panic and confusion and horror as they are now under attack from the Babylonians. Then you see in verse 31, back in verse 30, notice that the next address is given to the people of Hazor, these various kingdoms and tribes of Hazor. Notice that God shows mercy to them in verse 30, right? He says to them, flee. In other words, he's going to give them an opportunity to escape from the judgment that's coming on them if they will listen to his word. He says to them, get you far away and find somewhere to hide, find somewhere deep, some safe hold where you can hide from Nebuchadnezzar, because he is planning and plotting and making a tactical strategy to come and cut you off. So the Lord actually is, in his mercy, is giving the people of Hazor a chance to pack up now and get out of the area and find a place to escape. And that is an amazing thing to draw out of the text there. You see, God is merciful. He's giving them an opportunity if they will listen to him. And in fact, with every single one of these nations, he's given them opportunities. He's given them sermons. He's given them warnings. He's told them, if you will hear my word, then you will escape from the judgment that I'm bringing. But if you rebel against my word, you're going to wear the yoke of the king of Babylon. And what happens is nation after nation after nation rejects God's word, rejects God's offer of mercy, rejects God's grace, and they fall to Babylon, exactly as he said. So just remember that. These sermons are an act of God's mercy towards these people, warning them, but they reject his word. So notice in verse 31, knowing that they will reject his word, he delivers this next warning: arise, get you up unto the wealthy nation. So now he's speaking to the Babylonians again, and he says to them, arise, advance, march against the kingdoms of Hazor, the wealthy people. If you're not investing wealth in building cities and massive walls and building projects, guess what? Your wealth is being hoarded and used for other purposes. So don't think for a minute that these are some, you know, very poor desert dwellers. This is the lavish, rich desert dwellers that he's speaking of here. There is a lot of wealth. There's a lot of fine, probably silks and gold and all kinds of precious jewelry and things like that. These are wealthy tribes that he is speaking of here. So notice they don't have any doors or gates or bars. They dwell alone. Their cattle, their camels, their animals are going to be taken and plundered. Their livestock will be taken away from them, and they will be scattered in all directions. And he speaks there. There's an interesting cultural reference in verse. I'm just blanking on it here. Sorry. Verse 32, the cutting of the corners there, or the utmost corners, is referring to the fact that they cut their hair a certain way and trimmed the hair at their temples. Just an interesting little cultural note there by way of the way that the scriptures address all of these various things. So this people group is going to have calamity come down upon them and across their region, and they will scatter and be driven away. There, the place where they dwell, those oases that they would find rest in, those places in the desert where they would find places for their flocks, are now going to become a desolation and a dwelling place for dragons. Okay, sometimes a newer translation will say a jackal's lair. Okay, either way, personally, I like dragons, and I think that's kind of a really, I mean, I don't want to go anywhere near where dragons dwell, or jackals for that matter. But that's kind of the idea. It's this wasteland that is left. And no one will come to abide there. No one's going to sojourn there. No one's going to set their tents up in that area any longer. And the reality is, this happened in history. In fact, if you were to go to the British Museum and find the Babylonian Chronicle, these tablets of stone that record histories of Babylon's wars and conflicts with peoples, in one of the tablets, I think there's 34 of them, in one of the Babylonian Chronicle tablets, it talks about the fact that these tribes, these Arab tribes in the east, tried to cut off Babylon's supply line. So these raiders rejected what God says in this sermon, rejected what they were warned of by Jeremiah, and they said, you know what we'll do? Babylon's over there fighting the cities and the coastlands, and he's doing these wars against Assyria in the north and Egypt to the southwest, and their supply line is left unguarded. We can make a raid on it and get wealth for ourselves. And so these Arab tribes of Kedar and Hazor went and tried to cut off the supply line and raid Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar said, that does it. And he went and conquered them and defeated them. So just like the Lord said, you can consult these historical records as well. And in 599, 598, Nebuchadnezzar went and dealt with these peoples. What is the lesson God wants us to learn from this section of the text? Do not trust in your wealth, in your riches, in your easy life or your nomadic lifestyle. Do not trust in those things. They are all fleeting. They are all passing. Only Christ lasts. Now, the last sermon here in our text, in verses 34 to 39. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against Elam in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, we'll pause there so I can get a drink. And this setting of the sermon, we're actually given the historical time when it was preached. So the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah would have been around 597 BC. And so Jeremiah preaches this sermon, and he preaches it to the people of Elam. So what do we know of them? Well, this region or this kingdom was located 200 miles east of Babylon, east of the Tigris River. It's actually the present-day nation of Iran. Okay? That's what we're talking about. So most of the sermons have been delivered right in and around the land of Judah and Israel to the north, all around that region. This now transports us way far to the east. The first time we see the name Elam come up in the scriptures is back in Genesis chapter 10. Elam is the firstborn son of Shem, okay? And in Genesis 14, if you read that account, one of the kingdoms that is frequently referenced in that account is the kingdom of Elam. So this is an ancient and powerful people. They're mentioned in Jeremiah 25. Their capital city, their really important city in that nation of Elam, was Susa, also called Shushan. Which became one of the major cities of the Medo-Persian Empire. So later in biblical history, Queen Esther rules in Susa, alongside her husband. Nehemiah, the great builder, was living in Susa. Daniel also lived here at a certain point after being in Babylon. He was taken to Susa. So this kingdom is a really important kingdom that is conquered by the Assyrians in 640 and later on fought for Babylon against Assyria in 612. So what does God have to say to the people of Elam of present-day Iran? Look here in verse 35. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the chief of their might. And upon Elam will I bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and will scatter them toward all those winds, and there shall be no nation whither the outcasts of Elam shall not come. Pause there. First thing, the Elamites are known for their archers. Isaiah 22, verse 6 talks about their archers. And even when you consult historical sources, the Medo-Persians were famous for having lots of archers. Many of them came from Elam. And so the Lord says, I'm going to break your bow. If you've ever done archery, if your bow is cracked, you cannot fire an arrow. Okay, it's pretty simple there. The bow is going to be broken. Their main strength is going to be taken away from them. Their main military might and strategy is not going to avail them at all. And when this judgment comes on them, they are going to be a scattered people. They are going to be driven apart. There is going to be a day of reckoning for these people. Notice in verse 37, I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies and before them that seek their life. And I will bring evil upon them, even my fierce anger, saith the Lord. And I will send the sword after them till I have consumed them. And I will set my throne in Elam and will destroy from thence the king and the princes, saith the Lord. Pause there for a minute. Notice, whatever it is that they have been doing, the Lord is greatly displeased with them, and he takes it as a personal offense what they have been doing. Because notice how many times in this account he says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. The Lord is taking action against this people because of what they have done against him. And so he is going to bring this judgment upon them. He's going to turn his wrath on them. He's going to consume them with the sword. And after they are defeated, he's going to set up his throne in their region and says, I rule here. and he was going to cast down their king and their officials. That is what the Lord says. So we don't know all the background there other than whatever they have been doing, the Lord takes it as a personal offense, and he will bring judgment on them for it. It is a reminder to us that when we live as they did, according to our own power and might, we are living in a way opposed to the Lord, who is the source of true power and might. And he is going to show them his power and might through judgment. But notice verse 39. And this is something that wasn't said for the Syrians. It wasn't said for the people of Kedar and Hazor, but it's said here for the Elamites. But it shall come to pass in the latter days that I will bring again the captivity of Elam, saith the Lord. So what does the Lord promise to them? He says, I will have mercy on you. And one day I will restore your fortunes, and I will bring you back, and I will give you a place to dwell. The Lord will have mercy on this kingdom. And so in history, they were attacked by Babylon in 596 through 594. But then they end up joining the Persians and being assimilated into that empire and defeating Babylon in 539. And they were given back their wealth under the Persian Empire, just as the Lord had promised to them. Now, when we see this statement in the latter days, we know that it's not just a reference to the fact that in history they were able to dwell back in their land again, but there is coming a day when God is going to rule in righteousness and set up his throne, not just in Elam, but over all the earth. And so I believe that this passage and this whole section of sermons is pointing us to the rule and reign of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. He's coming again to set up his throne. He has come to bring justice to this earth, because we look at our world around us, we look at our societies, we look at the nations of this world in this present moment, and would we say that they are living like the Syrians did for their own fame and reputation and glory? And they're living like the people of Kedar and Hazor for their wealth and their riches and their materialism. And they're living like the Elamites, who were trusting in their power and their might and their strength and had committed a great offense against the Lord God. We would look at our society, we would look at our world and say, people are still doing these very things. And in fact, we would say this if we're being open and honest. It's not just the problem with our society and the world around us, but this is the problem with my own sinful heart. Remember what Jeremiah says in chapter 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can test the heart of a man? Who can read the heart of a man? Who can come into the heart and see what is going on there? Well, the answer is provided in verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. That's a terrifying thought right there. Did you hear that? God sees and reads and knows every single thing that goes on in your heart. And he says that he's going to give to everyone what they deserve, what is the fruit of what they have done. Do you really want what you deserve? Think about these nations. They are getting what they deserve. Syria is getting exactly what they deserve, because they lived for their fame and their pride and their renown, and they served idols. Kedar and Hazor are getting exactly what they deserve, because they live for wealth and treasures and prosperity and not for the Lord. The Elamites are getting exactly what they deserve, because they trusted in their powerful military and their strength and their archers and their kingdom that they had built. And God says, I'm going to come and rule over you. And each and every one of us deserve eternal death. For the wages of our sin is death. And God sees the hearts. And he knows exactly what we have done. He knows exactly what we have thought. And we are far more sinful than we even realize. Most people walk around thinking that they're good people. Because I haven't done the big things, right? I haven't done the big sins. That's not going to hold up before the Lord of glory, who reads everything in your heart. And Jesus says this in Mark 7, that which comes out of the man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said all of these things come from inside your heart, because he was looking at people who were going around and saying, we're pretty good people. We dress right. We live right. We give money to the temple. We do all these things. We've got it all together. Outwardly, we look great. And he says, but what's going on inside? I know what's going on inside. Now, at this point, as we sum up all the nations to the, or the sermons to these nations, and we see that all these nations have been warned about their sin, their pride, their arrogance, their rebellion, their rejection of God's word, their attacking God's people, their cruelty, their love of wealth, their power, their laziness, their corruption, their greed, trusting in their fame and their good works, worshiping false idols. And we see all of that, and we begin to feel like, man, I'm a mess. And if God gives me what I deserve, I will be cast into the lake of fire forever. But here's the good news. God knows you cannot erase your sin debt. And he has come to provide one way for your sins to be paid for and cleansed. And not only that, he doesn't just remove the stain of your sin. He doesn't just remove all the filth of your sin. He gives you his righteous right standing. He credits you with a goodness and a righteousness that you have done nothing to earn. How does he do this? How is this possible? This is the gospel. Jesus, the Son of God, came to this earth and took on human flesh and lived the sinless life that we could not. And he died on the cross for our sins. And the wrath of the Father, you know, go back, you read verses 37 again. Think of this. I will cause him to be dismayed before his enemies, before them that seek his life. I will bring evil upon him, even the fierce anger, saith the Lord. I will send the sword after him. I will have consumed him. I will set my throne. What happens on the cross? Jesus' life is consumed. His enemies gather around him. The sword pierces him. He dies. The wrath of the Father is poured out on him. All of that is turned against his own Son, whom he loves, to redeem you and me from our sin debt. Jesus dies the death we deserve. He rises from the grave, defeating death, and offers to anyone who repents and believes on him a cleansing, a forgiveness, a right standing with God that we could never earn or purchase. It is granted by grace alone. Praise be to God. Your list, my list, is cleansed by the blood of Christ. I'm now made right with God. I now receive his peace. I now receive his joy. I now receive the Spirit of God within me to work in my heart, because God's desire is for us not to remain in a place where we say, yeah, I believe that, but I'm just going to keep serving my sin. No way. He's come to renew and transform your heart and your mind daily. And so your heart is brought to Christ, and again and again every day you say, Lord, If I trust in myself, I'm going to go right back to living for wealth and riches and fame and prestige. I'm going to go right back to living in pride and arrogance. I'm going to go right back to sitting on the throne of my heart. Lord, come into my heart this day and rule and reign in me. Lord, come in and renew my mind this day that I think like Christ. Lord, come in and have full dominion of my life. And this communion between God, between you and him in your heart, is what Christ has come to help you in, and his Spirit is working in to draw your heart out more and more and more to him. And that is only going to happen when you hear the gospel again and again and again. When you hear of your sin and you run to your Savior. When you see how far you have yet to go, but you have a Savior who loves you in the midst of the struggle and will help you. I want to point you to one last thing as we close. There is an amazing passage of Scripture in the New Testament that kind of draws this whole section together, all these nations we've looked at. In Acts chapter 2, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and his Spirit coming to empower the apostles there and the group that was praying in that upper room, they go out and they begin preaching the gospel. And listen to this in Acts chapter 2, verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Okay, so an amazing thing is happening. God is empowering these apostles. They're preaching the gospel. They're preaching the word of God to whom? To people gathered from the nations, right? From scattered to the nations, they're gathered together, they're hearing the gospel being proclaimed in their own languages, they understand what is being said. And look at the list here, look at verse 7. They were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Behold, are not these which speak Galileans?" In other words, how did they know our language? These guys are from Galilee. "How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" And then look at the list. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya and about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Isn't that awesome? That at the birth of the church, God gathered people from all these nations, and many of them, ones we just read about in Jeremiah, where judgment came and dismay and terror, and they're scattered because of their sin and their rebellion against God. And on the day of Pentecost, God brings people from all those places and gathers them together, and they're hearing the gospel preached in their languages, and they say, "Praise God for his wonderful works." Praise God for what he has done. What is his wonderful work? He has sent a Savior named Jesus, his own son. And Peter preaches that and he quotes the scriptures from the Old Testament. And then look at the end of the sermon in verse 36. This is really important. And with this we close. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." So that's like the conclusion of Peter's sermon. He says, Jesus Christ is Lord. You crucified him and put him to death, but he's risen and alive and reigning. And verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked." Where? In their heart. "And said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?" We've heard the gospel. We've heard what Christ has done. We've heard about our sin. We've heard about our rebellion. Now what should we do? They're under conviction. They're asking, what is the proper response to this message? And Peter said unto them, "Repent." And by the way, that is Peter's one word short form of saying, turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. He's saying, look, repent of your sin, turn to Christ. Repent is the idea of a turning. It is a one-word declaration here. Turn from this, turn to him. And then what? and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So repent, turn to Christ, and then a proper response as a believer is to say, this is what I believe, and be baptized, which we're about to celebrate today. One of the reasons I wanted to come to this text. We're going to celebrate those who have come to faith in Christ, ready to proclaim that and picture it in their baptism. Baptism doesn't save you. It doesn't wash away your sins, but it is a proper response for the person who has believed in their heart, who has been saved by God's grace. They come and they picture that through baptism. So this morning, I hope that your heart and mine have been stirred to see that in the need of not only us, but our world around us and the nations of this earth is the gospel. And that is a need that you have, believer, not just for the moment that you believed on Christ, but every day going forward as you continue to battle with sin and as Christ continues to work in your heart, you and I need to be fed with the gospel, because it is the gospel and the love of Christ that fuels and motivates a heart transformation in us. We have a greater desire to live like him because of his love that he has shown us and the forgiveness he has extended to us. Let us pray.